There is a tension in this. I really don't understand that. 1 Timothy 2:4 is addressing all sorts of people. We have been told to pray for all men, especially those in authority. So you have classes of people. I don't believe what the apostle was saying is go get the Ephesian phone book, Timothy, and start with the alphas and end with the omegas. He is saying pray for all men, including those who are in authority. Why would he have to say that? Because it was those who are in authority who were persecuting the Christians. So the all men is all kinds of men, and so he says that God is one who desires all men, Jews, Gentiles, including even Timothy, the people that are persecuting you. And we see in Romans some of them did come to faith in Christ, some of those in Caesar's household. All men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all the testimony given at the proper time. He didn't go to verse 6, but I'd like to go to verse 6 to point something out to you. When people go there, they say, see, Jesus is a ransom for all, every single individual. Not Jews, Gentiles, not all kinds of people, despite the fact that all through 1 Timothy 2, all is referring to kinds of people. We're going to ignore that. We're not going to put it in its context. But what's the result of this? If you say Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all, then you must say that Jesus is the mediator between God and all men for whom he gives himself. Well, what does the mediator do? What does the book of Hebrews say? Because he ever lives to make intercession, what is he able to do? He is able to save to the uttermost. And so you have to either come up with the idea, as universalists do, that because Jesus dies for all men, he intercedes for all men, therefore all men are going to be saved, whether the Spirit of God ever brings them to repentance or not. That's what universalists teach. Or you're going to have to engage in real sophistry and be grossly inconsistent and say that even though Jesus gives himself for all men, he doesn't intercede for all men, which would be a violation of his role as a high priest, because once the high priest gave his sacrifice, he had to take the blood into the Holy of Holies and present it before God. He presented it for the same audience. The same audience of the sacrifice is the same audience as the mediation. Or you're just going to have to realize that your entire doctrine of the atonement makes no sense at all. And recognize that if Jesus Christ gives himself for every single individual, then he intercedes for every single individual. And if every single individual isn't saved, it is either because there is dissension in the Godhead and the Father chooses not to save the people the Son intercedes for, or the triune God cannot save those the triune God desires to save. And sadly, that becomes the position many end up taking. Have a consistent theology. Jesus Christ saves the uttermost, those who draw nigh unto God by him. He stands in the presence of the Father in our place and secures perfect salvation. The choices are not between Calvinism and Arminianism, it's between Calvinism and Universalism. Arminianism is a self-contradictory mess that can never defend itself. Someone get that clock off the wall. I'm not even halfway through.
This man was handed over to you by God, or not Jesus, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wickedness, put it to death by nailing on the cross. Do you hear that verse? This man was put to death, set by God's foreknowledge and purpose, but you put it to death by nailing on the cross. You're the ones that are responsible, though it was God's plan from the very beginning. So there's an intention. Biblical doctrine has tension.
That's not tension, that's called compatibilism. Joseph and his brothers, Genesis chapter 50, what you intend for evil, God intended for good. Assyria in Isaiah chapter 10, they have one intention in God bringing them down upon Israel. He has another completely different intention. He has a perfectly just and holy intention. Man has a sinful intention. Jesus, Pilate, and the Jews in Acts chapter 4, they all had different reasons for what they were doing, but their certainty of doing it was a part of God's sovereignty. That's called compatibilism. But it doesn't mean there's a tension. What it means is God accomplishes His sovereign decree through the use of means. It doesn't mean the means can end God's purpose. God's purpose for Jesus to die at the exact moment in the exact way that He did. And the idea that Pilate or a Roman soldier or a Jewish leader could have completely disrupted that purpose in God's plan is, to me, absurd. It's barely theistic. And yet, that is the position that is forced upon people when they don't allow all of God's Word to speak.
Jesus is 100% man. Jesus is 100% God. If you take Jesus as 100% man only, then Jesus is a great God. Take Jesus 100% God only, then you're not taking. You're only leading to the spiritual aspect. Faith without works is dead. There's a tension. The Trinity. Explain that one. There's a tension.
We just need to send somebody a copy of the Forgotten Trinity. We're just going to go on from there.
Enroll it. There's faith is to believe are used 60 times in the book of Romans. Whosoever appears 110 times.
Well, isn't that... I cannot help but be reminded of how many times I have had people that are not even close to the pale of orthodoxy. You know, Victor Paul Weirwill, in his book, Jesus Christ is Not God, argued that since Jesus is called the Son of Man where He's called the Son of God, that means He's not God. What does that mean? What does whosoever mean? What's the context? I believe whosoever will may come. Who's going to will? And in texts like John 3:16, which we're about to look at, it's not even in the Greek text, as we will see in just a moment. He's going to bring it up, but I ain't going to get anywhere near here. This is all wrong.
Hell is limited atonement. Limited atonement. Remember the word atonement means Christ. Christ makes sacrifice for our sins. It means atonement. He paid for our sins. Is Christ's provision limited in its provision, Christ's death limited in its provision or its application? Now hang with me, I'm speaking to smart people, you're smart now, hang on, you can think of that one. Is Christ's death limited in provision or application?
Now I'm sorry, but I don't think I could have stood being in that room that day. With all due respect to the man, maybe he just knows his people better than I do, but talk about talking down to somebody. Talk about, now I just said a big, that word has three syllables in it, so y'all stick with me now. I mean, it sounds like a continuing Aggie joke. It was amazing to me to listen to this. Besides that, again, this isn't the issue. No one is saying the provision is limited. No one is saying that Jesus' death only provides a certain amount of forgiveness. The issue is, what was the intention of the triune God in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary? What did God intend to do there? Did He intend to save every single human being? Did He intend to place upon Jesus the sins of those that He, in His foreknowledge, knew would spend eternity in hell suffering for the same sins? Did He make His Son suffer for sins that He never intended to see forgiven? Is that what He intended to do? Or was it the intention of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that the elect people of God, chosen without any condition fulfilled in themselves, chosen solely according to the grace of God, that those people's sins, they would be united with Him in His death, His burial and resurrection, so that the wrath of God is completely fulfilled on their sins in Jesus Christ, so that the Spirit of God can come at the appointed time, bring that individual to spiritual life, and they themselves then can experience justification and adoption into the family of God and eventually glorification. All to the glory of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Was that the intention of God? That's the question, and it's never even asked. And if this is all I had and it's not a lot to judge on, I don't get the feeling that this gentleman even knows that that's an issue. Has never had it presented to him. And I hold those who have been his mentors, his teachers, and his seminary professors or whatever else it might be, responsible for that. That doesn't remove the responsibility from him, but I hold them responsible for that. Because that is the issue, and that's not something that is unknown. That's not something that's new or recent, hidden away, secret. It's been known for a long time.
Here's what happens. Unconditional election, the logical outgrowth of that is limited atonement. If only these certain people have an opportunity, the only people that have the opportunity to come to Christ, the only people that are ever going to go to heaven have this opportunity to go to heaven, then we've got to come and we've got to come to construct with the cross. And so limited atonement is that Jesus Christ died only for those who believe in Him, all the elect. He died only for this sliver of the pie. He didn't die for the world. He died for this section. The atonement He did is limited to the people that will be believers. Limited to that. Now that is more logical than it is biblical. There's not biblical references to find that.
There are no biblical references to find that. The sad thing is, I think he really does believe that. And that once again proves he has never bothered to even take the time to expose himself to even semi-meaningful Reformed writing. Because the doctrine of the atonement, and I sort of have a feeling that Pastor Brad is chomping the bit to come up here and take over at this point. Because from some of the comments that he made in the sermon, the doctrine of the atonement is so rich and so consistent with the intention of God and the provision of perfect redemption for the elect of God, so full and so glorifying to God, that to even hear it placed in these man-centered terms, people who have an opportunity to come to Jesus. No, people who from eternity are the objects of God's grace, who in God's sovereignty the Spirit of God comes at the time that God ordains, and He powerfully raises them to spiritual life. It's called regeneration. And it's a biblical concept. Not the opportunity to come to Christ. My! And to hear that, well, there's just nothing in the Bible about this. Oh, I wish I'm starting to preach. I'm sorry, and I need to get at least some of these verses. What time do you start throwing things at me?
I'd like to suggest that whoever needs to leave can, but continue on.
Okay.
Continue on as
okay. All right. But please feel free if you've got to go. I fully understand that. Some of you have babysitters and things like that. That's fully understandable. I will not be offended. But you want me to press on to the end of this? All right, I'm going. Here we go. I'll be quick.
This is the concert. This is what it says. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels, not crowned with glory and honor, but because He suffered death, so that by the grace of God He may taste death for everyone.
Now, thus, by the grace of God, He might taste death, huper pontos. In behalf of His translation says everyone. It says all. All who? It amazes me that people can just throw out texts. And I understand, sometimes, you know, in a message you throw out texts and you don't exegete every single one of them. I wish these folks would try to exegete one of them in a sermon at some point. This is so consistent for their perspective, to just throw things out. Look at what Hebrews chapter 2 says. What does this mean? Let's read some of the rest of it. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings." Who? Many sons? I thought this was every person on the planet. Instead, the author all of a sudden starts talking about many sons, through whom are all things. He's the creator of all things. In bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Sounds to me like we have a problem here. For both He who sanctifies and whom? Those who are sanctified. And if you read the book of Hebrews, that's the very same phraseology used in chapter 10, saying that those who are sanctified are perfected by the one work of Christ. Are all people? Is every man on earth perfected? Every woman and child has ever lived? Was Pharaoh perfected by the sacrifice of Christ? I don't think so. That's certainly not the teaching of Hebrews. And those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." Sounds like He's talking about a very specific people here. He's not talking about every single person on the earth, including pagans and so on and so forth. Verse 12. Keep going. You can do it. Here we go. There we go. I keep hitting the wrong button at that point, because I'm talking too fast. Verse 13, "And again I will put my trust in Him, and again, behold, I and the children God has given me." Who does God give to the Son but the elect themselves? "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." So has the devil's power been made powerless in the life of every single human being on the planet? I don't think so. "And might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Who does He free from slavery? Just let the text speak for itself. It normally does so with a whole lot of power and force. Well, John 3:16 is always a good one just to throw out there. Isn't that the final argument? But what does it say? He only quoted a part of it. "For thus, in this fashion, God loved the world so that," it says, "He gave His only begotten Son." Why stop there? Because it's the rest of the verse that contains the particularity that these individuals don't want to see. "In order that," pos ha pistuon, "everyone believing in Him might not perish but have eternal life." How many times? Some of us remember a Southern Baptist, well-known Southern Baptist who passed away not too long ago, who loved to say, "So that whosoever believes." He also liked the word "world." Right? Well, I'm not sure if pronouncing it stronger somehow changes the meaning in the original language. I didn't get that exegetical teaching in seminary. I know it says, "So that whosoever believing," whosoever who believes. But what does that mean? Don't we want to know what John wrote that is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, what it meant in his context? "In order that," pos ha pistuo, "everyone believing." The promise of John 3 is that there is never going to be anyone who has true faith in Jesus Christ who will not receive eternal life. But it says nothing about who's going to do that. That is not the point of the text. That is not the realm of the text. And when the Gospel of John gives us clear and extensive revelation on that subject in John 6, why do we ignore it? Because it's our tradition to do so. And that's not a good thing.
2 Peter chapter but there were false prophets. False prophets among the people. Just as there will be false prophets among the people. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying God the Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves.
No exegesis. Read the text. Throw it out. Emphasize the part you want people to read something into. And consider that proclamation of the Word of God. What about 2 Peter 2:1? Notice he says, who bought them, but his... Can anyone recognize this translation? I forgot to look it up and see which one it was. Because at least it used sovereign Lord. It didn't say the Lord who bought them, because the assumption is that the Lord who bought them is Jesus, and that the bought is the price of redemption. Just a quick couple points here. Number one, always derive soteriological truths, truths about salvation, from soteriological passages. This isn't one of them. Number two, Lord is despotes, which means it's a sovereign title. That's why his translation said sovereign Lord. This is not kurios, the soteriological title used of the Lord Jesus. What does that term mean? Is that relevant? I think that it is, as we look at these other points. And it takes 5 seconds, so I've got to start timing these better. Number three, is this the Father or the Son being referred to here? Can it be proven? The only reason you'd quote 2 Peter 2:1 is if you can absolutely prove that this is the Son, not the Father. But can you prove that? The term bought, agorazo, has no purchase price mentioned in 2 Peter 2:1, which would be the only time that happens in the New Testament if this is a theological reference. In other words, every single time that the term agorazo, to purchase, to redeem, appears in the New Testament in reference to the work of Christ on the cross, the price is mentioned, normally redeemed through His blood. This would be the one place that would be the exception to that rule if, in fact, this is a soteriological reference to the sacrifice of Christ. The passage says the Master did not potentially purchase these men, but that He did, in fact, purchase these men, sovereignty, not redemption. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 5 and 6. Just write it down. We don't have time this evening. Look at Deuteronomy 32, 5 through 6 for a parallel usage of this to be found in the Old Testament. Finally, derive the extent of the atonement from Hebrews, where it discusses it in Hebrews 9, 10, 7, etc., etc., not from 2 Peter's reference to false teachers.
In this, we see these verses talking about God sent Christ to die for the world, not just a sliver of the pie, but the entire world.
Well, I love Revelation chapter 5, don't you? Where in heaven we have the song that is sung there, and there in when it's all said and done, the praise and honor given to Jesus Christ, because by His blood He has purchased for God what? Men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. There's world. But you see, the wonderful thing is, He actually purchased them and caused them to be a kingdom of priests unto God. He didn't spill His blood in vain trying to do so and failing. That's where you go to find the information on the atonement.
Here's my question. All of us limit the atonement at some point. If you don't limit the atonement at some point, then you're a universalist. That means you say, everybody's going to heaven. If you're a human being, you're going to heaven.
True.
God on the cross, everybody's going to heaven. It matters what you think about anything, just everybody's going to heaven. We limit the atonement at some level. Here's where we are as a church, where I am as a pastor, where we've been for decades. The atonement is limited in its application, not in its provision. Right?
I was right in the middle of a really great point about the atonement and Mel Gibson in Roman Catholicism once. Some poor guy right there, his phone went off, and I said, "Hey, that's Mel right now." And this is all I could do. I couldn't help it. I don't even remember what the point he was making. No. Application. Okay, there is an element of truth here. We got to admit the element of truth. We agree. But the question is, was it God's intention in causing Christ to substitute for the person who will never be saved, for that person to experience double jeopardy in their sin? That is, Christ suffers their sin. He suffers the full penalty of the wrath of God, but for eternity they're going to also suffer for the same sins. That becomes the question. He says, well, our church is on the issue of application. Well, what this does is it makes Christ's sacrifice an issue of, well, basically everybody has full forgiveness, but it's a matter of applying it, see. It's application, and that's up to you whether it's going to be applied. That's in essence what he's saying. But when you ignore the intention question at the beginning, and you ignore the biblical references that teach that those for whom Christ died are perfected by that work, it is this kind of theology that leaves him wide open to Roman Catholicism's teachings on the nature of the Mass. I can't develop that tonight, but if you want to see how that works, see the debates I've done on the subject of the Mass with Roman Catholic apologists. This man could not argue as I argue against the Roman Catholic Mass. Can't do it because he doesn't have a sufficient doctrine of atonement.
Christ died for the world, but those who apply Christ's death in their hearts will be saved.
Could someone show me where the Bible talks about anyone applying Christ's death in their heart? I mean, seriously. Is there anything that's even remotely like that in all of Scripture, in all of the apostolic proclamation? Where do you find anything even remotely like applying Christ's death in your heart? I don't know of it. I can't... First Equestrians. So see, obviously it's after 9 o'clock and the crowd's starting to get ruling. Unruly.
Parallel and second opinion.
It's the application. Where does that come from? Old Testament. Exodus chapter 12. It talks about the Passover. In verses 3 and 4, it says, take a lamp, slay the lamb. You don't have a lamp, use your neighbor, don't you share one. Now, the slaying of the lamb wasn't enough. Now, it says in verse 12, take the blood and apply it to the doorpost of your life, or to your doorpost of your house. So the Passover happened with an application. The provision is there. If you don't even have a lamb, you can share with your neighbor. But the application is what changes. And so if Jesus Christ is our Passover lamb,
and evidently that's something we do. And again, that must have been the argument of the writer of the Hebrews, right? Why didn't he use that argumentation? Why does he use the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement as his illustration of Christ's work? Because you see, when the high priest offers that sacrifice, for whom was the sacrifice made? Was it for the whole world? Could the Egyptian army come rolling up to the tabernacle of the temple and decide they want in on this? Were the Babylonians redeemed by the offering each day on Yom Kippur? No. There was a particular audience for whom that sacrifice was made. And it wasn't the matter of, well, the provision's there, but it's your application. Really what you're hearing here is the difference between a man-centered theology and a God-centered theology. And it impacts the way you understand what the gospel says.
This is a little bit of semantics. We've done T, we've done U, we've done L, we've done I. Irresistible grace, this seems to be a word war. Is it force? Is it a willing? Or is it invited to respond?
Forced. I'm reminded of Norman Geisler's constant accusation that Reformed theology involves divine rape. He's going to read a quotation about basically Jesus being a gentleman. And I know that certain people don't like this application, but I remember so clearly one time talking to someone on the radio about this. First of all, this is not what irresistible grace is. Irresistible grace simply means that there is a point in time where God, in His sovereignty, determines that He is going to raise one of His elect people to spiritual life, and the Spirit of God comes, and the Spirit of God brings spiritual life, and dead men cannot stop the Spirit of God in accomplishing His purposes. That's what irresistible grace is. That's regeneration. It's something God does. It's a divine act. It's divine work. And the only reason anyone will ever stand before the throne of God is because He can do it really well. And we should be very thankful for it. And I really do believe that many of the people spouting this stuff today will someday stand before the grace of God and be so thankful for irresistible grace. They'll be a little embarrassed that they didn't understand it and they spoke against it, but they're going to be there and they're going to be awful thankful for irresistible grace. But I was on the radio with a lady and I was giving her an illustration. She was so adamant that man has the final decision. I said, "Ma'am, let me ask you a question. In John chapter 11, Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus. And it is very purposeful, it's clear, it's purposeful that He has specifically delayed so that Lazarus would be in the tomb for 4 days when He gets there. And He comes and He stands outside and the Jews are gathered around. He's already said to the sisters, He's the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in Him will never die. They shall have eternal life." And He calls out and He says, "Lazarus, come forth!" Let me ask you a question, ma'am. This is on the radio. She's calling in. I said, "Ma'am, could Lazarus have said, 'No, thank you. You don't know what it's like to live with those sisters. Stay in here.'" And she said, "Yep, he sure could have." That's a consistent free willer. The very Son of God could fail in His commands, fail to do what is glorifying to Him, all because man's will says no. That's what's amazing to me when they try to find ways around this and they go, "Well, you know, in Acts 7, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. See, no irresistible grace." Yeah, I'm certain that what Stephen was saying there was that God, by His Spirit, was seeking to bring about spiritual resurrection of these individuals, and they successfully resisted it. Not exactly the context. But some people, quite honestly, and I could name some names here, but I'll skip it for now, really get close, I think, to blaspheming the Holy Spirit on this point. The reason being, they love to use language that is just mockery of God's sovereign ability to bring people to spiritual life, not dependent upon their actions. And they'll talk about divine rape, they'll talk about rewiring our brains. And yet, what is one of the most glorious illustrations biblically of this truth? Is it not the text from the Old Testament that says, "He has taken out a heart of stone and He has put in a heart of flesh"? What true believer could ever mock that sovereign action? When God blows His breath across that valley of the dry bones, those bones have no right to tell Him to go away. Those bones have no ability to resist that sovereign move. Why would the redeemed want to rob God of His glory? I don't understand it.
John chapter 6 is where these verses come from. 37 and verse 44 are the verses for irresistible grace thought. But when you read 37 through 47, you'll see that God called him, Father, God called him, Father, God called him, Father. Here's the tension.
I think it would probably be good to finish up with John 6. What do you think? I've got more to do, but it'll take me 5 or 6. That'll be about the right time. Because if I keep going like this, I may say something that I don't want on YouTube. So, God calling, man responding. God calling, man responding. Tension. Let's live in the middle. Where is this tension? Jesus is talking to men that most evangelical churches would make deacons within 1 month of the time they showed up at the door. Because they're seeking Jesus. I mean, already they've done more than most people in most churches today. They've rowed across a lake to hear Jesus speak. We can't get people up on Sunday morning to go to Sunday school. And so they're searching after Jesus. They are seeking Jesus. And Jesus says to them, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you are unbelievers. You are not believing." These are people who the day before wanted to make him king. They sat for hours listening to a sermon. And Jesus says, "You are unbelievers." Why are they unbelievers? Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." Now everybody likes the end of that verse. Oh, isn't it wonderful? "The one who comes to me I will never cast out." Oh, that's so precious. What a precious promise from God. And they're right, it is. But who are you to take half of a sentence and isolate it from the first half? Because the only reason that we have true certainty that the one who is coming to Christ will never be cast out is because of the theology of the first half of the sentence. All that the Father gives me will come to me. The action of the giving of the Father to the Son precedes and determines who comes to Christ. It is not God looking down the corners of time to see who will believe in Him and then giving them the Son. The reason we come to the Son is because the Father, in His sovereign majesty and love, to glorify Himself according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, gives a specific people to the Son, and all of those will come to Him. That's why, at the end of this sermon, these men turn around and they walk away, and Jesus does not stop them. But He says to the disciples, "Will you also go away?" And what's Peter's response? "To whom shall we turn? For only you have the words of eternal life." Why will He never cast out one who comes to Him? By the way, I haven't seen the call respond thing. Maybe we'll find a little bit later on. But why will He not cast them out? "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." The Son is doing the Father's will. And here's one of those texts where amazingly God pulls aside the veil of eternity and allows us to see the relationship between the Father and the Son. Here is the Father's will for the Son. "This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day." Here He uses a neuter, "of all that He has given me." He doesn't use the masculine, which would normally be used of people. He uses the neuter to gather together the entire group as a single whole. "And of all that He has given me, what is the Father's will for the Son? That He lose nothing." Nothing but raise it up on the last day. The Father's will for the Son is that He be a perfect Savior. That He never fail. What is absolutely necessary for Christ to fulfill the will of the Father? He must have the power and capacity to save perfectly. And can Greg Mott say he has that ability apart from my cooperation? Yes or no? Not from what he said in that sermon. Not from what he said in that sermon. Has anyone ever spoken that firmly to him about it? I don't know. I doubt it. Why will none ever be cast out? Because the Father's will for the Son is that all that He's given Him, He lose nothing. Raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son, present tense, ongoing, coming is also present tense and ongoing, everyone coming to Him, everyone who beholds the Son, everyone who believes in Him, will have eternal life. That's what John 3 said. Everyone who is looking to Christ, has true saving faith, will have eternal life. He will fail to save none of them. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. I will be a perfect Savior. I have the capacity to raise him up on the last day. Well, this causes the Jews to be concerned. They start grumbling. Who does this man think he is? And so we go on, and we'll be done with this in just a moment. Verse 41, 44, I'm sorry. He says, stop grumbling amongst yourselves in verse 43. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one has the ability. Udunatai. No one can come to me unless something else happens. Unless there is the supernatural drawing of the Father. And I know immediately what people do who take the perspective we've been reviewing this evening is, oh, well, isn't it wonderful? God draws everyone. That doesn't explain why these people should stop grumbling. That doesn't explain why these people are unbelievers. And it doesn't say that He draws everyone. Oh, it does over in John 12. Stay in John 6 for a moment. They needed to understand what this said. If the only way you could figure that out is to go to John 12, then they couldn't have understood what Jesus was saying. That's called eisegesis. And besides that, that's not what John 12 actually teaches. But you have a major problem if you want to say that the Father draws all men. Because it says, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's the same him. There is no way you can insert into the text some major difference between the word him in the text. It's not there. And so if you take that perspective that everyone's drawn, guess what? You now just became a universalist because everyone's going to get raised up on the last day too. And that's having eternal life. What is the nature of this drawing? Verse 45 says, it is written the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Literally, they shall be disciples. They shall learn from God. There is a revelation that takes place. There is an opening of our eyes to the glory of Jesus Christ that takes place in this drawing to Him. Everyone who has heard, everyone who has been taught, learned from the Father, comes to me. The Father, through the Spirit, reveals to us our sin, the wrath of God, and the perfection of Jesus Christ as Savior, and draws our hearts out unto Him. And that work of the Spirit of God is so perfect that none who are thus regenerated, none who are thus made sensible to their sin and shown the revelation of Jesus Christ ever fail but to have saving faith in Him. All to the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is nothing in John chapter 6 about God's call, man's response, God's call, man's response. Even John 6:40, if you just allow it to stay in the context, has nothing to do with that kind of presentation. Now there is more, but I preached too much, and to be honest with you, we've pretty much covered everything there needs to be said about this presentation. Now please, don't take this and go tomorrow running down the street to Houston's First Baptist Church and nail it on Greg Mott's door. Okay? I mean, if I had the opportunity to sit down and talk with him about these things, I'd love the opportunity to do so, but he's probably never even heard of me. But hopefully what you have heard this evening is that these things cannot be relegated to some secondary importance. It results in truth rot. It results in our lacking confidence in the revelation of God, its clarity, its perspicuity, its ability to tell us what God is up to in this world. And the results are manifest for the way that we preach the gospel. Let me just mention this. If your heart is grieved when you see the church turned into a place of entertainment, a place where you have to try to trick people to come through the door with a dog and pony show, you are seeing the result of that theology. If you can't trust the Spirit of God to apply the gospel of Christ to the hearts of His elect people and bring them to salvation, you're going to have to start reaching around for something else. And that's what we see today. Theology matters. God is not glorified when we edit His gospel. God is not glorified when we show that we really don't trust Him to save His people. These things are important. And may God give us the proper spirit. Yes, a zeal for His truth, but one that is based on maturity and love to share these truths with others. Recognize only the Spirit of God can cause your heart to love these truths. You can't shove it down somebody's throat. And there's a balance that needs to be struck between the cage stage and the compromiser. And it's not always easy to know exactly where that is, but God, by His Spirit, if we are open and transparent to Him, desirous to be obedient, will help us to know where that is. Thank you for staying late. Let's close the word of prayer. Indeed, our Heavenly Father, we do pray that You have been glorified as Your Word has been examined this evening, even as error has been exposed. And Father, we would pray that You would bless Your church with discernment, that You would call Your people back to a recognition of Your glory, that the man-centeredness that is so rampant today would be purged and Your church would be seen as those who truly, seriously accept everything Your Word says and desire to worship You in holiness and truth and purity. We do pray that as we have considered these things, that You would not leave us unchanged, but that once again we would give thanks and honor for all that You have done for us. That we would not be puffed up and arrogant in knowledge, but that we would recognize that since there was nothing in us that drew Your grace, that we are sinners like all the rest, that as a result we would have a proper spirit of humility before You. Help us, Father, to live for You in everything we do, to bring honor and glory to this Your gospel. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.